And for the rest of us, we want to open our Bibles again, God's Word, to John chapter 21, as we come back again to this great passage revealing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have been here for a little while, we will continue to be here, but John chapter 21. And if you don't have a Bible, there are a number of them throughout the auditorium in the seats in front of you, and you can find one of those and look for the Gospel of John. It's beyond the halfway point in the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's a bit beyond the halfway point, the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 21. And as I've done, as we've been looking at this passage, I want to read verses 1 to 23 to remind us again of the narrative that is here and of the things that the Lord has revealed. I want to read verses 1 through 23. So this is the passage that we've been considering, again, concerning the glory of Christ and the greatness of His grace in the midst of His resurrected power and greatness. So John chapter 1, I'll begin with verse 1 and read down through verse 23. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And so they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Verse 9, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Well, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. And yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? God bless his holy word to our souls for his glory today. Let me lead us in prayer again as we look to his word. Oh, Holy Father, as we look to your word again, even as we have already heard of your word, from your word, we ask again that you would magnify your infinite glory in Christ in and through your word. We pray that you would call forth, feed, and lead your sheep for their joy and fruitfulness and for your praise and glory into eternity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, it is both intriguing and sobering to read of the history of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. It's intriguing because there's so much wonder and drama that unfolds in the events of creation, of man's fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, and of God's powerful, miraculous work to redeem and establish a people for himself. It's intriguing to read of all that we find in the Old Testament. But it's also very sobering because we recognize that these are not mere history lessons that are given in God's Word, but rather revelation from him, from the living, holy God Almighty to us, to those whom he has created, those who have rebelled against him, and those whom he calls to be his people through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, over and over again throughout the narrative of the Old Testament, both explicitly and implicitly, we find that the very essence of all that God is doing through creation, through providence, and through redemption is flowing from a singular purpose of his heart. And that singular purpose is bound up in the phrase, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And all of this for the eternal glory of his holy, majestic name. We read in God's word that he has created, he has chosen, and he is redeeming a people for himself. Now, I'd like us to look briefly at just a few passages in the Old Testament that declare these realities, and we're going to see how this all connects with what is going on in John chapter 21 with Jesus and his disciples, and with Peter in particular. But turn first, if you would, back to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, the book of Exodus in chapter 19. And here we find God having, through Moses, miraculously led his people out of bondage in Egypt. That's what we read of and learn of in the earlier chapters of Exodus leading up to chapter 19. But now, having miraculously and powerfully brought his people out of bondage in Egypt, they're in the wilderness and they're at Mount Sinai. And God is going to reveal to them his law, his mandates for what he desires for them as his people. And chapter 19 reveals to us sort of the preamble to all that he is going to declare to them within his law, beginning in chapter 20. But notice chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, and what we read of concerning God and his people and how it is he addresses them. So we read in chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. Verse 4, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. But do you hear how God is declaring to them what he has done for them and the fact that they are now his people? He is owning them for himself. And then if we go over a bit to the book of Deuteronomy, transversing many years of history of God's dealings with his people and their lack of faithfulness, and they've now, by the time we get to Deuteronomy chapter 7, they have been wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith. But now God has brought them poised to enter into the promised land. And in the book of Deuteronomy, God, through Moses, is speaking his law again, renewing this covenant with his people as the generation that he had brought out, the generation of adults that he had brought out from Egypt, has now died off in the wilderness as a result of God's judgment. Now the new generation that has grown up is going to be those who will be going into the promised land. And God is renewing his covenant, reminding his covenant to them. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we hear again these words. We'll actually pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 7 and read down through verse 11, dropping in here. God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." He's restating that reality that we heard earlier in Exodus 19. We go on in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations, or to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." But make note of the truth that God clearly identifies the relationship that he has with his people through the covenant that he has established with him, with them. He will be their God. They will be his people. We hear this same language moving forward through 100 years of history to the book of Jeremiah, one of the prophets that God used to warn the people and to call them to repentance, and also through whom he gives promise of the coming new covenant. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, as God's people have continued to rebel against him and as they've been led into exile, God promises that he is going to be bringing a new covenant. And I just want you to hear the language of this again as it relates to what we see unfolding, even as we'll come back in just a bit to John 21. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, in verses 31 through 33, hear these words. And again, this ownership of God for his people and what he is promising and declaring. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here we hear this statement again in the context of all of the glory of the new covenant, as God will place his law within the very hearts of those who are his people, that reality of the identity of his people as being his people. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And it's intriguing then, even as we come to the New Testament and as we learn of the fulfillment of that promise in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the inauguration of that new covenant through his body and his blood being given, that this very language of the people of God and God as the owner of his people is found within the New Testament as well. Over in Titus chapter 2, and you don't need to turn there necessarily, I'll just make brief mention of these, but in Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, Paul uses this language when he says of the Lord Jesus that he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. A people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then one other place I want us to note significantly is in the book of 1 Peter. Peter, the Peter who was with Jesus in John chapter 21, uses this very same language in the letter of 1 Peter in chapter 2 as he speaks to those who are believers. He says in verses 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is building upon and expressing that very same language that is first revealed in the Old Covenant, now brought to fullest fruition in the New Covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, of those who believe being the people of God, being those who have received mercy. And this speaks so wonderfully, so marvelously, so soberly to the identity that all who believe have as the people of God. Well, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Old Covenant, as I've already alluded to over and over again, throughout all of God's dealings with his people, what he so clearly wills for them and what they so tragically fail in is simply and profoundly that his people would trust him to continually feed them and to follow him fully as he leads them. It's interesting throughout the Old Testament and even as in the book of Exodus, as we see God leading his people out of Egypt, he promises to provide for them in the wilderness and to provide food for them, literal food, so that their bodies would be nourished in a miraculous way, and to provide water for them. And he promises to lead them. He promises to feed them. He promises to lead them. And yet over and over again, they tragically fail in unbelief and rebellion and idolatry. They fail to trust. They fail to follow. They cave in to the temptations of idolatry in which they exchange the glory of God for images that are made in his likeness. And oh, the subtle spiritual dangers that ever surround God's people in this world. Well, I share all of that to remind us of what is going on in John chapter 21, to remind us that of the events that we read of and the significance of what transpires with Jesus and his disciples, and particularly Peter, there is this backdrop of the history of God's dealings with his people in which he promises over and over again to feed them and to lead them. And what he commands and calls his people to is to trust him and to follow him. But in John chapter 21, and as we began to look at this again this past Lord's Day, we see that the disciples, and Peter in particular, are in danger of drifting away from this trust and from this wholehearted following of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're beginning to drift back to those professions that they were familiar with, namely fishing, and in so doing to be drifting away from relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ to provide for all of their physical needs and drifting away from following in obedience his call, his commandment, his will for their lives. And this matter of faith, as we even heard Daniel testify of through his testimony, is at the absolute center of what it means to know and belong to Jesus Christ. And it's this matter of faith, this matter of trusting him wholeheartedly and following him wholeheartedly, that is ever and always under attack for believers. And this is what is going on in John chapter 21. We find the disciples of the Lord Jesus, again, Peter being the one who is sort of the ringleader of those disciples who are gathered. We find them in great spiritual danger. They are beginning to do, even as it might be somewhat innocently, but nonetheless dangerously, they're beginning to do some very foolish and destructive things as they're drifting back to this matter of fishing and drifting perhaps and shrinking back even from fully believing the Lord Jesus Christ and fully trusting him and relying upon him. And again, Peter is at the very center of this, but what we find is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who has died for their sins, now living and interceding for them and rescuing them. And again, of course, Peter is at the forefront of all of this. Well, that focus is really the outline of the chapter, as we looked at last week, and just want to remind you of today. What we find in verses 1 through 23 of John 21 is Jesus feeding and Jesus leading. And again, there's the entire backdrop of the whole of God's revelation, of the whole of God's dealings with his people throughout history, to reinforce this truth that Jesus purposes to feed his people, he purposes to lead his people, and he calls his people to trust and to follow. And so as we looked last week in verses 1 through 14, in this event with the disciples deciding to go fishing and Jesus providentially allowing them to catch absolutely nothing and thereby illustrating for them the futility of their own efforts independent of trusting him, yet he graciously and marvelously and miraculously provides breakfast for them on the shore. And so verses 1 through 14 is a dramatic illustration, a literal event in which Jesus feeds his people. And he does this as a means of manifesting himself to them as he reveals and exposes their futility of relying upon their own decisions, relying upon their own perspectives, relying upon their own resources, and coming up empty with all of that. And yet in grace and mercy, Jesus gives breakfast to these cold, weary, hungry disciples. He feeds them. And he reminds them and he reminds all of us that he graciously demands total dependence upon him to provide for us. And so we see in verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeding his people, graciously exposing the futility of self-sufficiency, graciously revealing his infinitely great sufficiency. I wrote in our email newsletter this past week some reflections from Alexander McLaren, a pastor in the 1800s, concerning what's going on in John chapter 21. I want to just quote from him what I put in the newsletter this past week. He says about the lessons that come out of Jesus' gracious care for his disciples. He says, quote, "It teaches us that anything that interests us is not without interest to Christ. Anything that is big enough to occupy our thoughts and our efforts is large enough to be taken into his. All of our futile toils, all of our petty anxieties, touch a chord that vibrates in that deep and tender heart. though other sympathy may be unable to come down to the minutenesses of our little lives and to wind itself into the narrow room in which our histories are prisoned, Christ's sympathy can steal into the narrowest cranny. The risen Lord is interested in our poor fishing and in our disappointments. McLaren goes on to observe, and not only that, but here is a promise for us, a prophecy for us of certain guidance and direction, if only we will come to Him and acknowledge our dependence upon Him. The question that was put to them, "Lads, have you any meat? Did you catch any fish?" was meant to evoke the answer, "No." And McLaren goes on to say, "The consciousness of my failure is the prerequisite to my appeal to Him to prosper my work." And just as before, Jesus would, on the other margin of that same shore, multiply the loaves and the fishes. He's referring to previous miracles that God had done through Christ at that very place. Jesus puts to them the question, "How many do you have?" that they might know clearly the inadequacy of our own resources for the hungry crowd. And so here, he orders to prepare their hearts for the reception of His guidance and His blessing. He provides that they be brought to catalog and confess their failures, and so He does with us. And McLaren says, He beats the self-confidence out of us. Blessed be His name. And He makes us know ourselves to be empty in order that He may pour Himself into us and flood us with the joy of His presence. That's what Jesus does with Peter in particular. He is beating the self-confidence out of this wayward disciple. And this is the account that we have in God's Word of Jesus meeting up with Peter and engaging him and restoring him after Peter had grievously and tragically and arrogantly denied the Lord Jesus three times. But Peter was one of Jesus' own. Peter was one who had been chosen by the Lord in eternity past and had been a participant in His love. And so the good shepherd doesn't let his sheep go, but rather he shepherds and he graciously beats the self-confidence out of Peter that he might learn to trust Him all the more and flood him with the joy of His presence. And again, I've just been gripped over and over again by all that goes on with Peter as we see him frequently throughout the Gospels and certainly in this pronounced situation in John chapter 21. And to consider the Lord's dealings with Peter and the Lord's patience and His mercy and yet His dealing with him in truth and to hear all of that throughout what Peter has written in his letters of 1st and 2nd Peter. It's just a rich and a marvelous reality that we see within the Word of God concerning God's grace in the lives of sinful people. Well, Jesus feeds His people. He drives this home over and over again. Now, we're going to be looking at this morning, that's all just sort of review and all sort of backdrop to wanting to look more fully in verses 15 to 23 about Jesus not only feeding, but Jesus leading His people. He feeds His people and He leads His people. The feeding is in verses 14, 1 to 14. The leading we see more pronounced in verses 15 to 23. Now within this section, and we're just really going to be introducing this morning, this is an intensely and powerfully applicable truth to every believer, to every person, concerning how Jesus deals with Peter. And in weeks to come, we're going to be examining this section more closely and thinking about and looking at how it is that Jesus cleanses a sinful saint. This morning, I just want to provide a broader overview and draw together some thoughts for our consideration by way of application as we see Jesus leading His own. Essentially, what happens in verses 15 to 23 as Now, the disciples, having eaten this marvelous breakfast that Jesus has provided, now Jesus engages Peter directly. He engages Peter directly. And essentially what we see is in verses 15 through 19, Jesus' will is clarified. Jesus' will is clarified. And then in verses 20 to 23, Peter's will is chastised. So we see Jesus clarifying his will with Peter in verses 15 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 23, we see Peter's will being chastised. As we see this self-will, this self-confidence, this self-comparison with others coming to the forefront yet again. Well, let's just briefly look here at what happens in this passage. First of all, again, Jesus' will being clarified as Jesus engages Peter and begins to probe into his soul to expose the reality of his sinfulness, the reality of his lack of devotion. As Jesus does this, the first thing that he does is he interrogates Peter. He interrogates him, begins to ask him a series of questions, the same questions repeated, in essence, over again, but he interrogates him with the searching question, Peter, do you love me? And so we read in verses 15 through 17, when he had finished breakfast, he says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, it's hard to know exactly what the reference point for these is as Jesus speaks of this. Is he referring to all of the fishing paraphernalia that was now surrounding them, the boat and the nets and other items they may have had with them? In other words, Jesus saying, Peter, in essence, do you love me more than your former occupation? Do you love me more than this that you have drifted back to embracing? Is that what he means? Or is he possibly saying, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? Now, it's hard to know for sure, but it seems that it may be even a blend of both, because there's not an explicit reference point that for the these that Jesus is referring to. But certainly when Jesus prophesied of Peter's denial of him, we can read of that back in John chapter 13, and we see it in the other gospel accounts as well. On the eve that Jesus was arrested and ultimately went to the cross, he told Peter that Peter was going to deny him. Now, we also know from the other gospel records that the disciples had been arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. They had been seeing who had the most devotion, who was going to be most honored in the kingdom. Their mind was on anything but the glory of God and the purposes of God in Christ. So there's this arguing, this bickering going on. And in John chapter 13, even as Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him, and Peter affirms boldly and arrogantly that that's not going to happen, it's as if Peter, in essence, is saying, Jesus, I love you more than any of these men do. My love, my devotion is unparalleled. I'm even willing to die for you. That's what he's boldly proclaiming and asserting. So because of that, in many ways, it seems most likely that when Jesus says, do you love me more than these, he's probably drawing out that bold-faced affirmation that Peter had made, as Peter now very tragically and very experientially had learned that, no, he doesn't love Jesus with that devotion because he had denied him three times. And so that's what Jesus seems to be drawing out. Now, again, there's some significant things that are going on in this passage in the words for love that Jesus uses, and it's a slightly different word that Peter uses in his response. We're going to come back to that in a few weeks when we look at this in a little bit greater detail. But for now, note that Jesus is interrogating Peter, and he is doing so three times, seeming to mirror the three times that Peter denied the Lord Jesus. And he's challenging, he's probing, he's exposing Peter's devotion to Jesus. Well, hand in hand with that interrogation, he lays before Peter the obligation that Peter is to now embrace. And this is in step with all that Jesus had previously commanded of Peter and of the other disciples, when he tells him to tend his lambs and to shepherd his sheep and to tend to his sheep. And of course, each time we see Peter responding, we see Peter acknowledging the omniscient knowledge of Jesus concerning Peter's heart. And with all of this, Jesus lays before Peter the very clear expectation, follow me. Follow me. And so he's restoring Peter, but the way in which he's restoring Peter is to expose and to clarify the absolute inability of Peter to truly love Jesus as he is worthy to be loved. And he's driving home this reality of his need to depend upon him and to follow him and to obey him and to rely upon him. And so Jesus is clarifying his will. And then it's intriguing, even as Jesus clarifies his will for Peter, Peter still is slow to learn this lesson. And in this very context, he asks a question which requires the chastisement of the Lord Jesus and upon him. And so in verse 20 and 21, on the heels of Jesus saying these things, Peter turns around, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And this is John's way of referring to himself. This is the Apostle John that's being referred to. And so verse 21, Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Peter's still comparing himself to others. He's still looking at others. And so he becomes chastised by Jesus in verse 22 and 23. Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And it's interesting, the wording of that little phrase, you follow me, in the Greek is an emphatic wording in which it literally says, Peter, you, me, follow. In other words, Peter, get your eyes off of what I am doing with anyone else and you concern yourself with following me. Don't look at my dealings with other people. Don't consider that. I will do what I will do, and it is frankly, the implication, none of your business. You, me, follow. He's chastising and further correcting and further cleansing Peter because Peter's will is still drifting away from singular devotion, trust, and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what's taking place in all of this, is Jesus is restoring his errant disciple. Now, again, in a few weeks, we're going to be coming back and looking at this more fully. The next couple of weeks, by the way, Steve is going to be bringing God's word to us as we're planning on the 22nd and on the 29th of this month. But then as we come back to this passage, we're going to look more fully at what Jesus is doing in cleansing a sinful saint. And how it is he is probing into his soul to both expose the reality of his sin all the more fully so that Peter might be all the more trusting in the mercy and provision and goodness of God. And that he might be all the more faithful and fruitful in pursuing the ministry that Jesus is entrusting to him. Well, I just want to briefly bring this to a close by highlighting four points of application. And with this morning, this will draw together this, and this will set as a framework what we'll be following up in a few weeks to come. But just four points of application concerning what it means to follow Jesus Christ. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ as we see this unfold in this passage? Number one, following Jesus means truly loving Jesus. Following Jesus means truly loving Jesus. In essence, with the questions that Jesus asks Peter when he says, do you love me? He is calling forth from Peter a love of absolute devotion. And what he's challenging within Peter is, Peter, it's even questionable whether or not you have affection or emotion towards me. That's what Jesus is calling forth. And again, there are different words that are used in the Greek for the love that Jesus is asking about and the love that Peter is affirming in response. But it's clear that Jesus is equating love to him with obedience to him. And to truly follow Jesus means or to follow Jesus means truly loving Jesus, and that the fullest expression of our love for Him is our obedience to Him. That is how He interprets love. That is how He defines love. Now, this is nothing new for Peter and the disciples in John chapter 14. In the lengthy upper room discourse that Jesus had with the disciples before He went to the cross, He made this point emphatically clear. In John chapter 14, listen to what He says in verses 21 to 23. He says, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose Myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, "Lord, what then has happened that You are going to disclose Yourself to us and not to the world?" In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Jesus is clearly equating love for Him with obedience to Him. And you see, this is what Peter had violated. He had verbally and undoubtedly emotionally affirmed to Jesus that He would never deny Him, that He did love Him with this love of singular devotion. But Jesus is in essence saying, "Peter, your actions speak louder than your words because you denied Me." And so following Jesus means truly loving Jesus. Our obedience, born out of our trust, is the reflection of our love for Him in light of His great love for us. So following Jesus means truly loving Jesus. Number two, following Jesus means dying completely to yourself and to your will. Following Jesus means dying completely to yourself and to your will. And back in John chapter 21, do you hear how Jesus drives that point home with Peter when He says to him in verse 18 and following, "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Peter, Jesus is saying, following Me is not about you doing what you think you should in your own way and in your own power. Again, not only had that happened with Peter denying Christ, but even in the decision to go fishing, as innocent as it may seem, it was a self-directed, self-dependent decision on Peter's part. And Jesus is saying, "Peter, I'm not going to do business that way anymore. To follow Me means you must die to your will, die to your desires, die to yourself." Again, it's intriguing how Peter clearly learned this lesson and continued to learn it, even as he exhorts the believers in 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, don't turn there just for time. Let me just mention, he says in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." See how Peter needed to learn that lesson. That to follow Christ means dying completely to himself, completely to his will, that would be bent upon self-preservation and self-promotion and self-glorification. No, it had to be Jesus, even as it does for us. So following Jesus means truly loving Jesus by our obedience. Following Jesus means dying completely to ourselves, completely to our own wills. Number three, following Jesus means caring for His sheep. It means caring for His sheep. Now in a particular way, when Jesus tells Peter three times and slightly different variations of what he says, when he says, "Tend My lambs and shepherd My sheep and feed My sheep," in a unique way for Peter and the other disciples, they had an apostolic calling in that, as those who would be the foundation of the early church upon which the rest of the New Testament is given, and the church is built upon the testimony that God gave through them. But certainly that obligation, that requirement, that responsibility holds true for the entire church to love one another. Remember what Jesus said in John 13 as he tells his disciples, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." To love Christ, to follow Christ, to die to ourselves means that we become concerned about what Christ is concerned about. What is it that Christ is concerned about? His sheep for his glory. That's the greatest demonstration of love for Christ, is serving others for the sake of Christ. Serving others for the sake of Christ. And then a fourth point of application: following Jesus means trusting his faithful care for you. Trusting evermore his faithful care for you. Beloved, he is the good shepherd. And he knows you. He knows the deepest nooks and crannies of your soul. He knows everything about you. He loves you with an everlasting love, born out of his sovereign choice in eternity past, if you belong to him. And his will for you is to beat out of you every vestige of self-confidence, that you might know the fullness and the joy and the wonder of being cared for by him. And we see, of course, over and over again how this matter of his feeding and his leading is completely woven together. For indeed, we can't faithfully follow his authoritative leading if we're not trusting his gracious feeding of our souls. And even feeding of all of the physical needs that are necessary in the pathway of obedience to him. And even when that pathway means suffering, as indeed it will, as he himself has demonstrated and as he himself has promised, so we can yet trust his care and look to him by prayer, by faithful prayer, and praying in faith, resting upon his promises, and sharing and living and walking with our brothers and sisters in Christ to know his faithful shepherding care. And even as he demonstrates that care and pours out that care through other believers as we live together as his flock. But he means for us to trust him. So following Jesus means truly loving him. It means dying to ourselves and our will. It means caring for his sheep as he directs and enables and calls us to. And it means trusting his faithful care for us. It's what it means to feed upon the great and good shepherd. It's what it means to follow the great and the good shepherd. Let me close with a quote once again from Alexander McLaren. He says this, and we'll end with this: "If we are knit to him by true affection, which is based upon our consciousness of our own falls and evils, and our reception of his forgiving mercy, then we shall have that which qualifies us. We'll have the impulse that drives us to serve and to help our fellow man." He says, "They who are knit to Jesus Christ by love will be those who render the greatest help to all that are afflicted in mind, body, or estate, and that is the true basis and qualification of efficient service of our fellows, namely, to utter the surrender of our hearts to him who is the fountain of love." So to feed upon all that he is by faith, and to follow all that he calls us to by faith for the good of others, for the glory of his name. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray together. Just before I pray, I would like us to take just a few moments of silence, just for you to ponder and consider these matters in your own heart and soul, and even to seek the Lord. Let's just take a few moments of silence to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our Holy Father, our great and glorious Shepherd, Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Shepherd of your sheep. For everyone who is here, who is assured that they are indeed among those known as your sheep, because of your work to grant them repentance and belief upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his merit, all of his saving work, may you shepherd their souls. May you feed them all the more. If there are ways in which they have exhibited independence, a drifting away from trust, perhaps a shrinking back in unbelief, may you be pleased to expose that and call them to repentance afresh, that they might know your forgiveness afresh, that they might know your infinitely great feeding of them and providing for them in whatever may be tempting them to not believe. And may you renew a clearer sense of obedience to your will, a fuller and a more devoted following of you, even when that means suffering. As we know, that was most preeminently exemplified for the Lord Jesus himself, for you, O Christ, to be obedient to the Father's will and all that that meant by way of the cross. So we know you often ordained such suffering, such a variety of trials in the lives of your sheep, not because you're cruel, not because you're harsh, not because you're unaware, but because you're sovereign and because you have designed to reveal your glory all the more and to perfect us and purify us all the more, even through such sufferings. Help us to trust you to feed us. Help us to trust you to lead us and to follow accordingly. And if there are any who are not of yours, O Lord, who are yet living according to their own will and seeking to pursue their own glory, may you be pleased to bring down upon them a great sense of the weight of their guilt in not living to your glory. May they be convicted of their sin so that they might be drawn to the Savior, to flee to him who alone can forgive and who alone can restore and deliver from your infinitely holy, just, and eternal wrath. May you do all these things for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. In that marvelous name we pray, Jesus. Amen.